Y'all watch on the recorded version, totally editing that part out.
You are listening to Bible Stories for Grownups, a class where we dive into the Bible one story at a time. This class is recorded live at St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. Learn more about St. John's at www.st-john.org. I'm your host and teacher, Father Lonnie Lacey. Let's get started.
All right, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for the day that has now passed and for the evening that is at hand. And we ask that as we come into the Vesper light, that you would shine in our hearts, give us everything we need to be able to see your hand at work, not only in the world around us, but also in our very lives. Thank you for everyone gathered here tonight. We ask you to open our hearts and minds to hear what it is that you have to say to us. All this we pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, welcome. It's good to see y'all here tonight. Obviously, we're trying something different. We're in Killeen so that maybe we can hear each other a little better, but we'll see how this goes. We'll see if we like it. And if we don't, we'll just keep playing musical buildings here and find something that works. I do need to give a little bit of a warning about tonight's content. some of y'all are already aware of what's going to happen tonight. So tonight we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a reason why we call this class Bible Stories for Grownups. Chances are this was not one of the stories that they covered in your fourth grade Sunday school class with the little lady using the felt board to teach you your lesson. If they did, I want to hear about that. I want to hear about the felt board Sodom and Gomorrah lesson. But this goes along with what I've said. I think I've told you about one of my friends, a retired priest, who used to say, if it's family values you're looking for, don't go looking in the Bible. People are always talking about these biblical family values. And here is going to be a story tonight about a family that's struggling with their values. So this story is not necessarily what you might think it's about. It does include conversation about threats of violence and threats of rape. And so if you are listening online on the recorded version and that sounds like something you would rather not listen to, then you just skip this episode and go to the next one. And for all of you here in the room, if at any point this is something that you don't want to listen to or have a conversation about, totally understand and feel free to make your exit. Just important for us to be able to say that. All right, y'all know the three rules for reading, right? Not just reading, but reading the Bible. Number one, look for... Y'all say it like you mean it. Look for?
God.
Okay, thank you. Why are we looking for God? He's the most interesting character. God is always the most interesting character in the Bible. God is the most interesting character in your life. God is the most interesting thing about religion, someone once said, and that may seem like a no-brainer, but it's very easy for us to get into our Bible and get into our religion and get into our lives and totally ignore God in the midst of it. Don't be one of those people. Number two, look for
grace.
Why are we looking for grace? Because God is always up to something good. It may not seem like it in the story that we're in. Sometimes you have to take the long view, but you and I are people who are redeemed and reconciled to God by grace. Everything about who we are in Jesus Christ hangs on that. And that was the plan from the very, very beginning. So always be looking for grace. And finally, I'll just go ahead and say this one because no one ever remembers it. Keep God nearby. Well, Linda Scott gets a candy bar for remembering it. Keep God nearby. All I mean by that is this is not an old book of fairy tales. This is about the living God who is here present with us. So if you have questions of God about what this stuff means, you know, you can ask Father Lonnie. That's fine. And we can sort of talk some of it out here in class and hear from each other. That's fine. But another totally valid thing you can do is talk to God in prayer about these things that come up. You might be surprised. Maybe he'll give you an answer somewhere along the way. Recap where we've been. God has reached out to one man in particular and has pointed to him and has said, you, I want you. I need you. Does anybody remember that man's name? Abraham. So God has promised to Abraham property, progeny, prosperity, and prestige. And the reason he's doing this, you know, we haven't really actually talked about this very much. God has a real purpose in doing this with Abraham. It's because God has decided that it is time to redeem creation and enter into the life of humanity. And the way God wants to do that is through Abraham and those who will come from Abraham's line. And for you and me as Christians, that ultimately gets fully realized in Jesus Christ. So God has said, Abraham, I want you, and he's made certain promises to him. There's been a covenant. Abraham and his wife Sarah have journeyed in stages with God. Sometimes they're getting things really right, and sometimes they're messing up a little bit. We can identify with them in that regard. Last week, he and Sarah received a visit from God. What do you remember about last week's story and that visit from God?
Promised a baby.
They were promised a baby, which was interesting because they're old. Sarah says, can it be that I will, as they put it, have pleasure again? And with this old guy, what else do you remember about this visit that was interesting? Yeah, Fran.
The three.
Yes. Yes. And the three people are who? Do we remember?
Angels.
They might be angels. It's put as though they are God. They are the presence of God. And so that's kind of weird. We've got God coming to Abraham, and we sort of puzzled last week over, okay, are all three God? Is this a foreshadowing of the Trinity? Is it just three angelic beings who represent God? Is it God and two angels on the side? And it's not entirely clear, or at least it's not consistent through all of these chapters as to what that looks like. But the thing we most need to know is that it's God, and somehow there are three. What else do you remember about Abraham and his reaction to them as they came? Yeah, Elizabeth.
He was very hospitable and treated them like honored guests.
Yes, this whole thing was about hospitality. He runs out. He says, let me wash your feet. He goes in and asks Sarah to cook up a little something in the kitchen. They kill the fatted calf. I mean, they put on a full spread. And these travelers seem to be really delighted with what Abraham has done here. What do y'all remember about why hospitality was such a big deal in that culture and in that part of the world? Why do you think it would be critical that that would be an embedded part of the culture? Eric?
A lot of people were nomadic. And they traveled all the time. So for them to survive, they had to help each other out.
Right. A lot of people were nomadic. And they traveled all the time, and in order to survive, they had to help each other out. It was a matter of survival, for sure. Yeah.
They didn't have hotels and fast food places.
That also was true. No McDonald's, no Motel 6. The only people to leave the light on for you were other people. That is for sure. Yeah. Elizabeth?
It was a very harsh climate landscape with very little water. So it's literally life and death. Take in and feed and give water to anyone who shows up.
Harsh landscape really was a matter of life and death. And if you saw somebody out there, you were to bring them in and give them food and especially water. What do you think happened to people, just in general, what do you think happened to people who did not honor that code? The ones who could have been hospitable, but were not hospitable to others. What do you think other people in society might do about that?
Probably they'd be cast out.
They'd be cast out. Yeah. News would get around town real quick that so-and-so does not follow the hospitality code. And so, fine, we're not going to help you. This is so very much about hospitality. Without it, they would die. It makes me think, I was reading something recently about the watering holes in Africa. You know, when the rain comes and the watering hole gets water in it, all the animals come. The lions, the zebras, the gazelles, the big things, the small things, even the people, they come so that they can wash and drink and mate and do all the things that they need to do to have a full life and to be able to carry on. It's almost like, and I'm not saying that the lions don't attack the zebras from time to time, but by and large, in a surprising way at these watering holes, these animals will leave one another alone. It's sort of like there's a truce there. Similar kind of idea here. You and I might say, if we saw someone wandering out on the street here, we might say, yeah, okay, well, one of us maybe could be the hospitable one and A, go wash their feet, and B, take them some food and some water, and C, say, come stay at my house tonight. But in our culture, we are very suspicious. We watch the news. We worry about safety. And so chances are that most of us in this room, and I'm including myself, for better or worse, would say, I'm not doing that. It's just too risky. In that culture, though, it was riskier not to offer that hospitality. And I'm really kind of hammering on this because this hospitality code plays a huge role in what we're going to hear tonight. The other thing that happened at the end of the story, after the angels have come and dined with Abraham, is God then says, yeah, I've been looking over there at Sodom, and I think we got a problem, and I think I'm going to have to go down and maybe destroy it. And Abraham says, well, would you do it if there were this many righteous people there? God says, well, maybe not. And then Abraham keeps coming back with a lower and lower and lower number. It's partially because his nephew Lot lives down there. If you remember chapters and chapters ago, Abraham and Lot, they parted ways. Their flocks were getting too big. It was not big enough for the two of them. So Lot's hanging out down there. Abraham kind of goes back and forth bargaining with God. We were left hanging at the end of that, wondering, are there actually 10 righteous souls in Sodom? You're about to find out. So tonight we're going to read chapter 19 of Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm going to have us do it in chunks rather than reading the whole thing because it's a lengthy chapter. We may not even get all the way to the end tonight. Would someone be willing to read chapter 19 of Genesis, verses 1 through 11 for us? And since we don't have a microphone in here, you'll have to read loudly, please. Roger's hand went up first.
The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the square. But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they replied, stand back. And they said, this fellow will come here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door.
Thank you. Quite a story, quite a beginning to this story. So Roger's question right out of the gate, okay, but who are these two angels? Where did they come from? This is a continuation of what we were reading in chapter 18. It says that the men turned from where Abraham and Sarah were sitting, and yet the Lord stays there with him. So of these three beings, and again, it's not consistent through this whole story, but of these three beings, it's like God stays with Abraham to continue the conversation where they're having it out about how many righteous people might be down there. The two others, which are now described as angels, go down to the city. I think when you and I hear the word angel, I don't know about y'all, but my mind immediately goes to kind of Hallmark greeting card, beautiful wings, and all that kind of stuff. That is not what these people looked like. They probably just looked like regular people to Abraham and to Lot and to everyone that they encountered. So with that very good question sort of answered, let's go little piece by little piece here. Verses 1 through 3. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the square." But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So let's focus on Lot for a couple minutes. What do you see him doing here?
Protecting.
Protecting. Hospitality. Absolutely. Repeats the pattern of Abraham that we just saw. Say more about that, Roger.
Prepares a special meal. He kills a calf, I guess. But anyway, that's pretty much what Abraham did. Very much.
That's right. They entered his house and he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. You know, he begs them, "Please, please, please come."
He was persistent in his invitation. He overrode, you know, their first desire.
Yeah, they declined even, and he is being persistent. So the hospitality code is at play here. Yeah, Whitney.
Wait them or try to prevent something from happening?
It's a good question. Does he have an inkling that something is afoot and he's trying to dissuade them from coming? I mean, he's sitting at the gate of the city and these two strangers come and you sort of wonder, or I sort of wonder as I'm reading this, okay, if they do just look like men, I mean, does he have some sense that they are special or whatever? Or even if he doesn't, he's got some sense that this could turn out real bad. There's a sense of urgency here. I'm going to keep us going. Verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." This answers a question from last week. Are there 10 righteous in the city? What does verse 4 indicate? No. I've told y'all before that when Hebrew repeats, or even if it doesn't repeat the exact same word, it'll kind of take the same idea and compound it and compound it. That is Hebrew's version of exclamation points and bold print. So here it says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house." Y'all, it's the whole city coming up around the house. That answers our question from last week. Everyone down to the last man. Yeah.
But except for Lot's people.
Except for Lot's people. So we at least know there's Lot and a wife, two daughters, and two sons-in-law who kind of pop in and out of the story here.
Are there no women in there?
Well, yeah, there's that problem too, is where are the women? Is this a city of all men? Are the women back home? In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, even the New Testament, will very often say men when it means both men and women. But here, it seems to be fairly clear that it's the men. And Fran, that's a good question. We don't know the answer. Where are the women? Okay, verse 5, and here's where it's going to start to get weird. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Now, in Hebrew, the word there, the verb is yada, which really does literally mean know, in the way that you know things with your mind. However, it was also used as a euphemism for other things. And before I had even walked into the room tonight, there were some folks coming up to me saying, "I've got a bad version of the Bible. It says something else here." Do others of you have something else there in verse 5 instead of to know?
Wanted to have sex with them.
Wanted to have sex with them. Again, welcome to Bible Stories for Grownups. Some of our translators have just gone ahead and done the work for you so that you don't have to wonder what it means. Did I hear a good Lord back there? Did y'all find something even worse? I was intrigued by another version called The Message. Some of y'all might be familiar with The Message. It's very much a paraphrase. It was written by Eugene Peterson, I believe a Presbyterian pastor who wrote tons of books and somehow had time to go through the entire Old and New Testament and put it into very colloquial language. But he did a good job very often of conveying the meaning of something. And what he put was, bring them out so that we can have our sport with them. And while that does not necessarily convey the sexual component here, which I think, frankly, is important for that to be conveyed in this story, it conveys something else about what their motives are.
Well, they're also, you're saying have sex with them, but when you do that to strangers unwillingly, it's rape. And it's degrading. It degrades somebody.
Yeah, Leslie.
So Lot doesn't get Father of the Year.
Lot does not get Father of the Year, but we're not even to that part. So these men who have made this demand, they're saying these guests that you have in your house, bring them out. We want them. Obviously, if we're talking about the hospitality code, this is the extreme opposite of that. It's one thing in that culture to have somebody who's in need of hospitality, and instead of giving them food, water, and shelter, you don't. That by itself was considered terrible, and you would be ostracized for that. This takes it to the far extreme. To do this kind of harm was horrendous. I will also just point out that what's happening here is not about intimacy, and it is not about individuals. The point here is the degradation, the societal depravity at play here. This is about power, cruelty, domination, subjugation, and sexual harm, all on a mass level. So if you're wanting to talk about same-gendered orientation between two monogamous, committed people as we see and know it today, you actually have to look elsewhere to be able to categorize it as the sin worthy of all destruction. It is not a one-to-one comparison here. We're talking about two very different things. The point here is the atrocious trashing of the hospitality code on a mass level to the degradation of these two people. Roger.
I think there's a contrast here between city dwellers and nomads. Abraham was a nomadic, had a nomadic life, wandering around with his herds, whereas we now have a city with people in the city, and the strangers come, and Lot offers them that. They say, "Oh, no, no, we'll sleep in the square. There is a place to be at night that is sheltered within the city." So that's not inhospitality to me. That's just a different way of doing it. In fact, I think one of the points that the author intended to this story is the wickedness of city life. And Lord knows we have that today.
Well, you may be onto something there, because we do see through Genesis these attempts to explain certain things. And we saw way, way, way chapters ago, the agrarian life, the nomadic life, butting heads, Cain and Abel. So there, this could be a condemnation of city life as well. But it's about to get way worse. Everything that we just described is bad, but it's about to get way worse. Verses 6 through 8, Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. That would have been a good stop right there. Instead, he goes on and he says, look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. I know. What does this say about Lot? What can we infer? Let's dig around in his brain a little bit, Margie.
Well, in that time, women had no status at all. Okay? There was no recognition of that. So rather than these people that he had gone to this effort to give hospitality to, even though he had tried to convince them to otherwise, in his mind, it was better to give him these two daughters that really didn't mean anything than it was just in these
minutes. So unfortunately, Margie is right that in this society at this time, women had no rights, were considered much more like property. And yet, Daddy ought to know better.
I think he was a man of the culture.
He was a man of the culture.
And I think that's probably what would have happened most places that was having this kind of situation.
Okay, so it may be that he is affected by, you know, if we're looking to him to be one of the righteous in the city, maybe he's not completely righteous. Eric?
I have a little bit different take, and I just leave it up to y'all to tell me if you think I'm way off base or not. But I think when he says, don't do this wicked thing, and he mentions bringing his daughters out, he's trying to show them a reflection of how wicked they're being and maybe snap them out of it and challenge them. Look, would you even do all of this? Kind of in a way of challenging them, saying, see how horrible and wicked you're being. And knowing that their intention was this terrible, maybe he was trying to show them something to say, you know what, maybe we've gone too far. You know, maybe he was just saying something to snap them out of it, to get them to understand how terrible they were.
So maybe, all right, got to do hands tonight, sorry. Jen?
More of a question. Was he willing to go to those extremes because they were angels?
Well, that goes back to our previous question of, did he know who they were and did he have a real sense of this and what the stakes were? We don't know. I mean, if you just read it for what it is, it would seem that he just would think that they're two men. I mean, that they're described here as men. So we don't know. Whitney?
When you are also offering daughters who are virgins, that in some cultures or to some base primal instinct of men, I'm from research that I've done in other, you know, areas, is you stay virgin, it makes the men go, cool. So when you have two virgins that you are willing to offer up, that would be more, he's trying to appeal to them in their most basic instinct. Not only are these women, these are also virgins.
There's that. Well, y'all got a lot to say tonight. Only.
As hard as this is for us to wrap our minds around, we have to jump in a time machine and go back contextually to this culture. This won't be the first time we read this in the Bible. And when we go forward to Judges, we have the story of the concubine who then subsequently, after her death, the Levite then reaches out to the 12 tribes with pieces of her to give a message. So this is hard, but they in fact were not touched. This was said but not done. And then we have an example later where a virgin and a concubine are offered, and unfortunately one of them doesn't survive. So like you said, family values sometimes lessons are contextual to a culture, but not family values.
Yeah. So what I need all of us to, the sort of our least common denominator here, because all the thing is, you have to struggle with this. I mean, it ends up being one verse that stops us dead in our tracks, and you have to struggle with it. You have to struggle with it culturally. You have to struggle with it theologically. You have to struggle with it ethically. So that's what we're doing here, and we're not going to be able to walk out and say, oh, okay, well, we got that figured out. The one thing that I think we can say is none of this is good. This is bad on top of bad on top of bad. So the men have a response, the men who are pressing upon Lot and making these demands, verses 9 through 11. But they replied, stand back. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door. In essence, what are the men of the town saying? I'll read this again. This fellow came here as an alien and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him. What are these men saying?
They view Lot as an outsider still. I don't know how long he's been there, but how dare you tell us what to do? This is our culture. We do this.
Yeah. How dare you tell us what to do? Anything else that you pick up on that they're saying there?
Yeah. So not only are we going to do this to your two guests, but we're going to do it to you.
Yeah. He's in the line of fire now, too. Not only are we going to do this to your guests and maybe your daughters, but now to you, too. And just that word judge, they say, you going to come in here and judge us, as though they are saying, we don't have a judge. We make up our own rules. Well, guess where the judge with a capital J is sitting? He's right over there on that hilltop with Abraham, and his two emissaries are down here in the house. And they look at one another and they say, I think we've heard enough to be able to fill out our report on this one. Things move forward, verses 12 through 14. Then the men, the angels, said to Lot, see, it's confusing. It goes back and forth from the men of the town to these angels. But then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting.
Not married.
Right. Okay. So that's where betrothal comes in. You know how Mary was betrothed to Joseph? They weren't married yet, but they were committed to one another and they were virgins. Yeah. It's a good question. So the angels tell Lot, okay, you got to get out of here. And if you got any other people, you need to go get them. So he goes and tells his sons-in-law. Did you catch how they reacted there in verse 14, how do his sons-in-law react to him? They think he's joking. In my version, it says, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Do any of y'all have any other words there instead of jesting?
Joke.
Joke, joking.
Treated as a joke.
Anything else?
Mocked.
Okay. So I think it was Roger who early on pointed out the fact that there is a kind of mirror going on with the story with Abraham. Abraham runs out and says, let me help you. Let me wash your feet. Come in. Let me feed you. Lot does the same thing, does all those same things. But then from that point, it's like all the bad things happen on Lot's version where the good things happened on Abraham's version. And that mirror comes down even to this sentence where it says, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. The Hebrew word there is tashak, which is the same word for laughter when they talked about Sarah laughing at what the angel said. So Sarah laughs when she hears that she's going to have a child, and these guys laugh in Lot's face because this seems incredible. Both things to both sets of people sound way too incredible to believe, but they need to believe it. Verses 15 through 23, it gets tense here. In my notes, all I wrote next to 15 through 23, tense. So let's hear the tension here. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or else you will be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him, the angels, and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and left him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, they said, "Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the hills, or else you will be consumed." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, your servant has found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot flee to the hills, for fear the disaster will overtake me and I die. Look, that city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Help me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Very well, I grant you this favor too, and will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the city was called Zoar, and the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The word Zoar means little. So a strange negotiation here, and it's like, dude, get out. They said to pack your go bag and get out of here. You need to get out of here. And here, Lot is doing this negotiation kind of as a mirror as to what Abraham did with God. And notice that God says, "Okay, I'm going to be merciful to you, but you've got to get out of here. Yes, that city is outside the perimeter of destruction, but get your rear end over there as fast as you can. I got to do some stuff over here." I know I'm kind of going fast. That's what happens when we spend all our time on one verse. Verses 24 through 26. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Interesting that in this whole story, you know, when we hear about Sodom and Gomorrah, I think of, you know, all the destruction and what a massive cataclysmic event it was. It's three verses in this whole chapter that goes 38 verses. It's a very matter of fact, God, boom, does it. What do you make of the thing that happens to Lot's wife? A great tourist attraction. Well, it is. There are still to this day human-sized pillars of salt in that region, at least according to the commentary I read. So this may have been an attempt to explain some of that. There's also this theme that we have talked about over and over and over, lo these many weeks, about obedience. That every single one of these stories comes down again and again to the issue of obedience to God, listening to God, responding to God. It seems to me very unfair that she, you know, turns around and boom, that's it. But that's the story we've been given, Mike.
Clear defiance.
Clear defiance. Yeah. Yeah, Elizabeth.
And she may have stopped.
So she may have really stopped. And I mean, that's the thing about these stories is that they go along at such a fast clip, and it sounds like, and then she turned around and boom, but it may mean that she tried to stay. We're not going to get all the way to the end of the chapter, but we do need to get to the end of this story. So 27 through 29, the destruction has happened. And then Abraham wakes up, like the camera goes back up the hill to where Abraham is. verse 27 through 29, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and saw the smoke of the land going up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had settled. What do you think is going through Abraham's mind at that point?
I just wonder if he was saying, who survived?
Yeah, yeah. Like, I mean, it would probably be almost incomprehensible, the destruction that he's seeing. It's interesting in here that it says that God remembered Abraham. He also had mercy on Lot, whether Lot deserved the mercy or not. So, 7 minutes to go. What do you do with this?
Oh, and we can get to the good part.
Well, we're going to hold off for the good part until next week, because it's not the good part. It's another really weird part. Yeah, we got 7 minutes. We can do this. I just do what Margie tells me to. I just work here. Okay, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and settled in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the world." That's one way to put it. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him so that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down and when she rose. And on the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him so that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger one rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and named him Moab. He is the ancestor of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and named him Ben-Ami. He is the ancestor of the Ammonites to this day. So much we could say here about that. So much we could say. Here's the thing I actually do want to say here, because you can do whatever you want with that story. But it says that those children born out of such sinful circumstances, with a whole series of sinful circumstances leading up to it, just it ain't great. And it says that their children are the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Both of those end up becoming, if not enemies, then at least adversaries to Israel. The Moabites were especially considered outsiders. However, just to find some kind of grace in this, many, many, many generations later comes a Moabite whose name is Ruth. Ruth, she does not belong to the people of Israel. She does not belong in the story of the people of God at all. She is an outsider, born of this incestuous, strange line, part of that tribe. They would have looked on her as a dirty foreigner. She marries in to the story, though. If you've never read the book of Ruth, 4 little chapters, you should read it. So she marries in, and then she has a son. And they have a son, and they have a son, and they have a son. And if you go all the way to the New Testament, the very beginning of Matthew, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, it says, "An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father, da, 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 da." And I'll skip all the names, but there are 4 women's names who pop into here, all of whom have juicy stories attached to them, as though Matthew is trying to say, they are part of this story too. And it goes on and on. Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And it goes on and on and on. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born and is called the Messiah. So this whole bonkers story that you and I read tonight that ends with this incestuous thing happening in a cave, somehow God is able even to redeem that and to use that so that generations later, another betrothed virgin would find herself in a cave next to a manger and give birth to Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior and lover of your souls. That's what God can do. That's the long trajectory. When you're looking for grace in this story, there's one. It takes generations to get there. So with that, I think we're done, y'all. That's all I know how to do with that.
Thank you for joining us for Bible Stories for Grownups, brought to you by St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. We'll see you next week. Until then, remember, look for God, look for grace, and always keep God nearby.